for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Getting older, elderly, has some benefits, but there aren't many physical benefits. But we're happy to be here with you today, and again, observing the Sabbath day with you and those who are here and able to be here, and we know some are not, but because there are serious health problems. But today, what I'd like to do is, what spiritual truths has God taught and reminded us during the Passover and days of unleavened bread? You know, God teaches us all the time. He teaches us every Sabbath. But the Passover and the holy days are very special. For we've heard sermons during and previous to Passover and our own study during this special time of the year. And God uses this time to remind us of precious truths about our Heavenly Father and Christ our Savior, and things that we learn about ourselves as well, as you heard in the sermonette. We learn about ourselves, and we learn about ourselves and who we really are. And we learn as well about specific truths about our calling and our election and learning to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and the gifts that God has given to us and the life that God has given to each of us to live as sons and daughters who are to become like God and like Christ. So let's recount and look at some of what we have rehearsed once again in our observance of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. As the Apostle Paul described to the people in Athens about the unknown God, for it is true, you know, in all this world that in reality, people don't really understand who and what God is. They may have an opinion about it, but they don't really understand who and what God is and what God is about and what God is doing. In Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 22, says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you people of Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, because they didn't know. They had opinions about God. They had God to cover. They covered all their bases as far as they were concerned about God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, but him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he didn't dwell in temples made with hands, but they had a lot of temples that they worshiped. And it says, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to us. He gives to you, the Apostle Paul said. He gives to you life and breath and all things. And he gives life and breath to all things that he has created, to all the physical things, and, of course, the few spiritual things, the angels and archangels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and those are spiritual, but they don't have to have life and breath. But he says it's made of one blood all nations of men, and yet there's so much conflict among people and prejudices to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the time to pour appointed and the bounds of their habitation. But people haven't paid any attention to the bounds of their habitation. People move wherever they want. They live wherever they want. They always have. Even when we look at the ancient people, they were all gathering together and trying to protect themselves, probably from any future flooding of the earth and building the into the heavens where they would be safe. They thought they would be safe. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know, God can be very close, as he is in our lives, giving us of his Holy Spirit. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain as also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that had to be confusing to them, but saying that we're his offspring, we're his sons and daughters who have gone awry, who have gone astray. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, because we aren't gold or silver or stone. We're patterned after God, we physical and God being spiritual. But we are God's offspring. Because God made it known that we are the offspring of God, we are his creation. For God, the Father said, let us make man or mankind in our image, after our likeness. You know, and as a rule, people totally overlook God's purpose. Totally overlook it. And though it was given to the other member of the God family, the word of the Logos, to actually do the creating, this did not take away from God the Father. For God had given the responsibility of creating mankind, male and female, in the very likeness and image of God. And people were intended to have dominion over the creation then. But the one who presently had the responsibility over this earth had turned against God, the adversary. Satan, the devil, wanted to be God and sit on the throne, but God did not create any angel or archangel for this purpose. That was not God's purpose for any of the rest of his creation. But this role was given to the Word, as we find in John 1, verses 1 through 3. I won't turn there. But to create human life glorified the Father. It glorified the Father. For the Word was doing exactly what the Father had appointed him to do. Even as God has called us and given us his Holy Spirit, whereby we can bear the fruit of that Spirit, beginning with love. And it glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Father. In John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now these scriptures are all well known by us, but it's good to rehearse these, because we have to keep these in mind. Because this Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is not an end. It's another new beginning for us. It's not an end. Another new beginning. In John chapter 15, verse 8, as Christ spoke and he said, without him we could do nothing. In verses 4 and 5, but in verse 8, he said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples, if you bear much fruit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the Word, who also became the Savior, Christ, God's Son in the flesh, always kept his Father's commandments. We find that throughout. He always kept his Father's commandments. And we are to become one with God and the Father and Christ, even as Christ instructed the 12 disciples on that Passover in 31 A.D., when he would willingly give his life for all mankind. He spoke also of future disciples. And during the intervening time, as well as today, that we may all be one with Christ and the Father. Because those weren't the only disciples that we read of here in the Gospels. Those were the beginning of the disciples, and of course there have been many disciples since, and we are disciples today. You know, as Christ prayed to the Father, he spoke of the disciples being sanctified by God's truth in John 17. John chapter 17, sanctified, set apart by God's truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, says, sanctify them, as Christ prays to his Father, set them apart, sanctify them through your truth. Because your word is truth, and it's the truth that sets us free, isn't it? It's the truth that sets us free. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that is, the apostles, the disciples that he had trained, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, and this is something that we must do continually, to become one with God and with Christ. And we're sanctified, we're set apart to do that. And verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. This is how we ultimately become perfect or complete, as we receive the power of God's Spirit. You know, the essential Spirit of truth that empowers us to do what God would have us to do in becoming like Him. Now, I know these words and these scriptures are something we're all very familiar with, but we still have to be doing them. We still have to be affecting them in our lives, and we still have to be coming to the oneness with God and Christ. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 16, as Christ promised a comforter, Paracletos. John chapter 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, Christ says, as he taught his disciples, and he shall give you another comforter, or Paracletos, that it may abide with you forever. That Spirit of God is the only way we make a difference in our lives. We can't make any difference otherwise. We make no difference except by the power of God's mind, God's Spirit. In verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, and because I live, you shall live also. Now we see the experience of Peter, and we know well that experience. One of the chief trained disciples of Christ, he was taught the truth for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, but he still fell short of doing what he professed. He thought he was now ready to support Christ in every aspect of his life. And we see his commitment, which he was unprepared to uphold and fulfill. You know, the disciples were busily speculating and quarreling about who should be the greatest. Who should be the greatest? A human problem. That's a very human problem. Unfortunately, we've experienced that in the church in this age. Who's the greatest? Who's in charge? Who's going to be in charge? I want to be in charge. Well, who's in charge? God is in charge, and Christ is in charge of the body, of the church. But there are people who also want to be in charge. That's a human aspect of life. And probably each of the disciples then, each thought they should be the greatest. Peter made known his commitment to Christ, but Christ made it clear. He wasn't ready yet to shoulder this responsibility. In Luke 22, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now we know that Satan tried to sift Christ as wheat. He tried to get him to fall down and worship him for the things that he could give him, the rulership that he has not yet fully received, or he's received the responsibility, but he has not yet instituted the kingdom of God upon this earth. But Satan was willing to give it to him then if he'd just fall down and worship him. So he tried to sift Christ as wheat. And Christ said, Simon, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but Christ said, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, which makes quite a difference, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And then in verse 37, well, let's see, verse 33. And so Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what he thought he would do. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day. Before that you shall deny me three times. And he said to them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? You know, when Christ sent the disciples out two by two to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel message, did you lack anything? Did you lack it? No, God gave them whatever they needed. God gave them special powers to do that. He gave them the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel message. And he said, did you lack anything at that time? And they said, oh, nothing. No, nothing. And verse 37, but he said, for I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. You know, I have to do what I have to do. I have to do what I was sent to do by my Father. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. They have a purpose. He said, what I have to do has a purpose. You know, Christ asked Peter to recount this time in which the disciples lacked nothing to do the work they were given to do. But they were not yet to the point to where they could do what Peter thought he could do, even though they had been taught the truth for 3.5 years. They still lacked a vital ingredient to become truly one with God and Christ. And as Christ appeared to the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, he made known that this missing ingredient, God's mind, God's Holy Spirit, would be added on Pentecost, which would be just in a few weeks. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. He said, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He appeared before them, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, because he continued to teach them. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which says he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, on Pentecost, the next holy day that we will be observing. But this would be the vital, necessary ingredient that would totally change their lives and give them a spiritual element that would change them forever. For with the Holy Spirit, they would think differently, they would speak differently, and have the power to become like God in Christ. Totally different. Now, we have that power. Do we use it perfectly? Probably not. I don't use it perfectly. I'd like to use it perfectly. But, you know, we learn to think differently, we speak differently, and have the power to become like God in Christ and to do the work appointed for each and every one of us. You know, God has a work for each and every one of us. He didn't call us to just sit idly and with folded hands. He has a work for each and every one of us, and he gives us those gifts by the Holy Spirit. He gives us those gifts. You know, the Apostle Paul was inspired to give an interesting analogy about the impact of the Holy Spirit, and no one can really understand the impact. No one can understand the impact of the Holy Spirit if they have not experienced it. You can't really comprehend it. You know, God sends rain upon this earth, and we see the impact on flowers and plants and grass and trees. You know, you can water these same plants with well water. It doesn't do the same. They respond so much more to the rain. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, what we did before. We were plants that were watered with well water. And it keeps you alive, and it keeps you moving ahead, but it's not the same. It's not the same as the rain that comes, because it brings with it so much nutrition and oxygen and nitrogen and so forth. And plants are just totally different. And we're totally different with God's Spirit. Now, weeds flourish as well, and we've all experienced that, you know. But, you know, weeds flourish with rainwater because of the curse brought on this earth, because of Adam and Eve. But just as rain causes all plants to respond, so does the Holy Spirit within each of us to bring forth fruit. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. As God inspires the apostle to write about how critical our lives are and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, he says, "For it is impossible." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." What has God withheld from us? He's told us what life is all about. He's told us what his plan is, his purpose, and how he's fulfilling it. And verse 6, but if a person shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Because Christ gave himself once. He gave himself once for all. He didn't have to give his life again. He didn't have to give his life again, is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 7, then he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God, the analogy of the Holy Spirit. And he who bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You're fulfilling the work that God gave you to do, the gifts that God has given to you. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, as long as we live or until Christ returns. But for all their lives and the lives of every human being, beginning with Adam and Eve, there was sin happening in each person's life. And we were all bearing thorns and briars. We weren't bearing the fruit of God's Spirit, but now we are. Oh, sure, people still live, but the inevitable end of all life was death because of sin. Every human being was being programmed for death because of Satan's influence to sin. Every human being was being programmed. You know, whether the major sins as committed by a Saddam Hussein or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong, major criminals and major crimes that they committed, or just breaking a part of God's law, whether major or minor. For every person had broken God's law and would have to die for our own sins without the forgiveness and grace that Christ's sacrifice brought to each and every one of us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, we never experienced, at least I don't think any of you did, never experienced the work of the high priest humanly in the Jewish religion, or in the high priest that God gave Melchizedek, and of course Christ becomes our high priest because he offered the sacrifice of himself, enabling us then to have the confidence in God and Christ and to go to them and to trust in them and to become like them. But we never experienced having a high priest. But our high priest has intervened with God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of Satan. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, that is Christ, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest who took himself in, opening up the way for us to be reconciled to God our Father. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, then he is able to succor or nurture us, those who are also tempted. I recently read about two men who were sort of arguing and quarreling about creation versus evolution. And the man who believed that God created everything said, "Well, I'd rather take the word of God, who was an eyewitness, rather than the imaginations of men who came later, because all who have come later declaring evolution were not eyewitnesses of God's creation." But this is, you know, it's a very good point of argument. I'd rather take the word of the eyewitness, God, who created all things. Now, we know that Christ overcame the God of this world and his temptations in order to qualify to rule in his stead. Now, no doubt the adversary sought in every way possible to retain his power and authority. Even as I said, he offered Christ rulership at that time 2,000 years ago over the earth. But Christ weathered the temptations of Satan by the power of God's Spirit. He weathered the temptations. And, you know, and then once he has put down all rule and all authority and power, beginning with Satan and demons and the rulership of men who have abused that power, then God the Father, who put all things under Christ, shall come and dwell, that he may be all in all. What does that mean? We'll read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but what does it mean to be all in all? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but everyone in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which put all things under him. Oh, God the Father is the leader. He's in charge. And Christ followed in the flesh, and he always does and keeps the Father's commandments. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And what does that mean, all in all? In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Well, let's start in verse 1. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is after everything has changed dramatically. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, God the Father, the one who is known as God the Father. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will be all in all. And that's what it means. All who receive eternal life shall be in God's family. Now, Christ was the avenger as well as the redeemer. He was sent by God the Father to overcome the murderer who had caused the death of every human being. Otherwise, each person would have had to die for our own sins. And not only was Christ sent by God as the Redeemer and Savior, he's also the high priest, as we see, who presented himself in the holy sanctuary to God the Father. Because Christ was not only the sacrifice, but he was the high priest sacrificer. And Christ reconciled you and me to the Father by this sacrifice. Because we were separated from God from the very beginning with Adam and Eve's sin. And though he was rejected by the Jews, falsely accused by the Jewish high priest, beaten, forced to carry his own cross or stake that he would be hung on, in Isaiah 53 relates the great agony that Christ experienced or suffered so we might be forgiven our sins. And I'm not going to read Isaiah 53, but it relates the suffering and agony that Christ went through. And with God's calling and upon repentance, we were crucified with Christ. Do you feel like you were crucified as Christ was? Well, you were, but not with the agony and pain and suffering. Instead, we were buried in a watery grave. We were buried in a watery grave in baptism, symbolizing the putting away of the old man and the death of the old man. Now, the old man doesn't die readily, as we know. The old man seems to come back and rehearse what we did before and want to be in charge as it was before. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and so were we in a watery baptism, though we didn't have to go through the agony and suffering that Christ did. Nevertheless, the Apostle says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we become a new creation, whereby we're continuing to learn new things, truth that we never knew before, new power to bear the fruit of God's Spirit as we're seeking to become like Christ, the Son of God, who was not always a son, but was the second member of the God family. He was the Word of God, and God who became the Father at the begettal of the Word, or in Mary or Miriam by the Holy Spirit, and the Word became the Son. And while this miracle transformation, I think, is difficult for us to understand, it's no less a miracle when a human is begotten in the womb of a woman. No less a miracle. You know, this is what God can do. You know, Christ, you know, and the transformation that shall occur with each of us when Christ returns. That transformation from where we are now, what we are now, what we feel now, and becoming spirit, what a change and transformation that will be. Dramatic. But God's power is so great and exceeds anything that we can even fully comprehend. And the truth of God sets us free to seek and pursue the righteousness God intended from before the world began. The Apostle Paul here in Galatians 2:20 states he was crucified with Christ, and so were we, except our crucifixion was far, far less traumatic. But this was not the end, was it? This was not the end nor the conclusion of the matter. We're to take up the cross and follow Christ. The crucifixion is only the beginning. Now we must continue on with what God has given us to do, to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost, and to endure whatever persecution and offenses we encounter in our lives and following Christ, because we are called upon to follow in Christ's footsteps. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. It says in Matthew 10, 38, "And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." Now, Mr. Bishona gave an exposition yesterday on what that means. "But he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." We cannot continue to seek life as we did before. We can't continue on the path that we were on before. We can't do that. Determining for ourselves right from wrong and pursuing a course that we have determined according to our own reasoning, if that's what we do, then we will lose our life. But God has a plan and purpose for our lives that is diametrically opposed to what people choose to pursue in this life. And we're called upon to have a total change of direction, 180 degrees from where we were headed previously. Now, we're still in this mortal human life, obviously, even as Christ was for 33 and a half years. And we're learning to resist the adversary and put aside everything contrary to our calling and becoming like our father and elder brother, to live as Christ did during this mortal life, and shouldering the cross and whatever occurs in our human lives. Because we're learning to do the will of God in everything. God relates to each of us in the letter to the church at Philippi, for it's God who works in us. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you," each of you, each of us, "God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You know, in another important matter, God has always been the leader and involved in everything. And God appointed the Word, the other member of the God family, to create all things. And as God makes it known, the Word also upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he is the sustainer. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Hath in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world," he created everything, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," he's just like God the Father, "and upholding all things by the word of his power." He's the sustainer also, upholding all things by the word of his power. "And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, though all analogies break down at some point, you know, it's like God is the chairman of the board and Christ is the president. God prescribed what the Word was to do, and the Word carried out the instructions. And God sent the Word to be born in the flesh, live righteously, overcome the adversary, and qualify to rule over this earth, and to prepare disciples to carry on the work that he started. Then giving his life in payment for the sins of every human being, and then to be restored in his place at the right hand of God. And Christ was sent not only to pay the penalty for the sins of every human being, but also to reconcile all human beings to God. For mankind had been separated from the beginning of the human creation. But now the reconciliation or the restoration to God. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, living contrary to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled then, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so or this, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation, the at-oneness with God. You know, as Christ was intensively teaching the disciples on the night of Passover, he explained about God the Father. And as Christ began to conclude his discussion, he spoke plainly of the Father. He always said he came to do the will of the Father, always, and truly he did in everything. And as he told them, he would soon depart and they would be sorrowful, but that sorrow would soon turn to joy. In John chapter 16. In John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 22. And as he taught the disciples, and he said, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, but ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." He said, "These things have I spoken unto you in parables, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And in that day you shall ask in my name, and I will say, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself," verse 27, "for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Again, explaining about the Father and our relationship with him. Because he says, "I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world, and again I leave the world and return or go back to the Father." Christ has spoken to the disciples earlier on or near the Passover, a year earlier in 30 A.D. He spoke to them about those whom God called and gave to him in John chapter 6. Again, scriptures that we read on Passover to rehearse the Passover observance. John chapter 6, verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that all of you whom he has given to me, I should lose none, but I should raise you up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me," talking about the will of his Father, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." And skipping down to verse 44, No one can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. For it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. And not that anyone has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. And skipping down to verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so that eats me, he that eats me, even he shall live by me, talking about partaking of the flesh, the unleavened bread that we partook of on Passover. Now we see the summation, though, of what we each are to achieve when Christ was asked the question, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And we know the lawyer was tempting Christ, but Christ expressed what we all must come to do in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, again, scriptures that we're very familiar with. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now no one, not any man, not any woman, can accomplish this on our own. A person might love to talk about loving God and doing the will of God, but it requires the Spirit of God to love God in this way, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being. But it just isn't within any person to do it of ourselves. You know, and a person may like his neighbors, those who like him, but it's not possible to accomplish this dual task of ourselves. But it requires the Spirit that comes from abroad, by God's Spirit. The love of God must be shed abroad in our hearts to even begin to fulfill these two commandments. That's how it comes. You know, a person can try to do this and do what they can, but will fail. But with the mind and power of God, God's Holy Spirit, then the impossibility becomes possible. And it's something that we must all strive to do with all of our heart, soul, and all the mind that God gives to each of us. You know, this is something that we must learn to do and something that God expects us to do. As Christ ascended to heaven, when he took himself as the high priest and his sacrifice to enter the holy sanctuary on behalf of each of us, he made a profound statement to Mary Magdalene. In John chapter 20, because Christ had died and was now resurrected after 3 days and three nights. In John chapter 20, verse 11, And Mary Magdalene stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and she looked inside where Christ had been. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not. She didn't recognize him. She didn't know it was him. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing Christ to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have borne him somewhere, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. But in verse 17, Jesus said to her, Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's what message she sent, or he sent, to the disciples. And Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And he's ascended to his Father in the holy sanctuary in heaven above, and the throne, and where Christ is on his right hand. He's ascended to his Father and our Father, and to our God, or his God, and our God. That's pretty telling, isn't it? Pretty profound statement, and something that we can remember and should remember always as we go forward. And we see the relationship that's been returned to each of us now with God's calling. For you and me, Christ returned it when he presented himself to God in the heavenly sanctuary, making us at one, reconciling us and making us at one with God our Father forever.